come this Lord's Day to the 56th lesson in our series, The God of All Comforts. The last time we spoke on this was May 5th, a little more than 3 months ago. And we spoke about that faith to endure persecutions which God has given to us. He has given us both the faith to endure, and He's given us the persecutions as a test of that faith. The saints are joined together with Christ in persecutions and sufferings in this life. Christ promised that we would be persecuted, but Christ also linked that persecution with our eternal life to come at the end. Christ even warns the saints that some of us will be put to death for His sake. But then He promised us that in all of this, not one hair of our heads shall perish. He will raise up all of His people and vindicate us completely and restore that which was harmed and taken away with new glorified bodies like unto His glorious body. We're joined with Christ in all these sufferings because we are Christ's. We suffer with Him in this life, but Christ counts it all as done for His name's sake. God has greatly comforted us in our suffering by union with Christ in His suffering and in His glory even now, and much more forever. For Jesus has promised us that not a hair of our heads shall perish. Paul comforted believers that the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us at the return of Christ. Paul's personal salvation testimony was intricately tied to the union of Christ with His people in suffering. On Paul's way to persecute believers in Damascus, the Lord Himself confronted Paul with the reality, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus declared that He treated Paul's assaults against the church as a personal affront, an attack against Himself. Paul reminded Timothy how much persecution the apostle had suffered during his ministry. Yet God had delivered him from them all. Indeed, Paul taught that all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Recall how the Savior warned us before He went to the cross that the world hated Him, and therefore hated His people also because we follow and believe on Jesus. Paul went on to declare his utter assurance of the power of his Redeemer to save him to the end from all persecution. He wrote that for the cause of Christ and the gospel, I suffer all these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Why is Paul so sure he won't be ashamed? Because in the end, he knows the Lord will deliver him unto life eternal. Paul will not be let down or find out at the end that Christ is somehow unable or unwilling to save His people. For those who believe on Jesus, our salvation is secure and certain through the end of time. We know this because we know Him in whom we have believed, and we know His power and willingness to keep us safe in His hands without fail. Paul also assured his converts of their privilege to suffer with Christ. To their adversaries who persecute them, their steadfastness in Christ and their refusal to back down under terrorist threats proves they are doomed and hopeless fools. But to believers, that steadfastness in faith is a proof that God will save us as He has promised. That's because, according to Paul, it is given to us on behalf of Christ to suffer for His sake, just as it has been given to us to believe in Him. Our suffering is tied to our faith, but neither are really ours at all. Both suffering for and with Christ and the faith to trust in Christ are miraculous gifts to us from God by the Holy Ghost. In fact, it is the faith God gives to us that strengthens and upholds us in the suffering that God also gives to us. Suffering is a working trial of faith to prove God's gift really saves us. The gift of faith to trust in Jesus is matched to enable us to patiently bear the suffering of Christ with us. This is why the persecutors of believers often marvel at the steadfastness of Christians in trusting in Jesus even unto death. Our faith is a supernatural gift to us by the Holy Ghost, not something we generate in and of ourselves. If faith were not God's gift, but of our own making and maintenance, then it would surely fail. But because faith is God's gift from start to finish and not our own, it is strong enough to see us through to the end. At the Lord's table, we celebrate the very means by which our faith was prepared by God for us, the death of Jesus. Else we would have no salvation to trust in. But because Christ suffered and died for us, then God can give us a strong faith to keep us trusting in Jesus and to strengthen us in times of persecution. Christ's persecution and death for us empowers and enables that gift from God, the faith to be saved from both sin and persecution. And now we come to finish up our consideration of Romans chapter 8 at verse 17. Especially that phrase, if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But let's read Romans 8 at verse 14 through verse 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Notice what the Spirit bears witness to us about. First of all, that we are the children of God. Well, that's an astounding thing. We've discussed it at length on many, many occasions. But that God has taken us by adoption and given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness to us that we are the children of God. Then secondly, on account of that, the Spirit bears us witness that we are the heirs of God. That is, that because we're children, we've been brought into the family of God, and therefore we are entitled to inherit the blessings and the gifts of God. But then thirdly, even more glorious, the Spirit bears us witness that we are joint heirs with Christ, that we co-inherit with the Lord Jesus the earthly blessings, the heavenly blessings, the spiritual blessings, which the Lord Jesus is entitled to. And you remember in Hebrews 1, it makes very clear that God the Father has given to Christ in his humanity the whole world. So in a certain sense, as joint heirs with Christ, you see, we inherit all things. Now that doesn't mean that we have entered into our inheritance yet, not fully, but one day we shall. And then finally, the Spirit bears us witness that because we suffer with Christ, we shall also be glorified with him. And all of this, of course, is consistent with the Scripture's teachings that we're united with Christ. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. And so, therefore, we share and share alike on a wide variety of topics. The suffering of Christ on the cross, we were crucified with Christ. The rising again from the dead of the Lord Jesus, we rose again to life spiritually, and one day he will raise us up physically as well. And all the inheritance of Christ in his humanity, we inherit it with him and by him. The glory that Christ enters into, we shall also be glorified with him. We'll be made like him. We'll be transformed into his image one day. And God has given us faith, miraculous faith, to trust in Jesus and to persevere by faith in all of our trials and all of our sorrows. We suffer with Christ, we suffer in Christ, and one day we shall be raised up in new life with Christ. And this is because the Spirit testifies to us of the glory that will surely come one day in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul elaborates upon the same theme of faith growing strong to overcome persecution to the Thessalonians. To the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward one another aboundeth. Now notice here that Paul is thanking God that their faith grows exceedingly, and their love for one another abounds. And this is something that Paul is taking note of and is praising God for. The faith groweth exceedingly, and the unity and love of the brethren together groweth strong. And then look at verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. That is, of course, the consequence of their faith growing. That Paul is put in a position that he can boast about the faith of the Thessalonians because of their patience and faith in all their persecutions and tribulations which they endure. They have grown in faith, their faith abounds, and therefore they're patient, and they exhibit faith in the face of persecutions and tribulations, which of course is what the scriptures had promised would be true in other places of those who have trusted in Jesus. And then he says this in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. So you see, their patience and faith in the face of persecution is a sign that God is right to judge that they should enter into the kingdom of God, that they should be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they also suffer. The promise of the Lord's people in the kingdom of God, now and in the future, in the glory, is shown to be the right and proper thing by the faith and patience which God gives to His people in the face of persecution. It's a righteous thing that they should be promised entrance into the kingdom of God. Then in verse 6, we read this, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So you see that there is a, on the one hand, those who are persecuted and whose faith is strengthened and whose patience is wrought by the Holy Spirit in their lives, they should enter into their reward of the promise of the kingdom of God. On the other hand, it's righteous for God to recompense tribulation to them that persecute you, that trouble you. You see, so the promise is that one day, through patience and faith, which God has wrought in these people, and for which Paul gives thanks, one day the tribulation will pass away, and there will be glory, and there will be brightness, and there will be victory for the Lord's people. And on the other hand, the people who did the persecuting and laid the trials upon the Lord's people, it'll be the right thing for God to do to punish them. And they will receive tribulation, but their tribulation won't come to an end, will it? Because they did not have faith. They did not trust in Jesus. The Lord did not save them. So there is a balancing here. Tribulation for the Lord's people now, endured by faith and patience given by the Spirit, and tribulation of their persecutors later at the end, sometime in the future. And both of these things are right and just according to Paul's teaching to the Thessalonian people, that justice against their persecutors will be revealed one day. But already, you see, the justice of God against their persecutors has been determined and has been told to the Lord's people. And no doubt Paul tells them this as part of their comfort, to strengthen their patience and their faith, that one day God will make all things right. You remember the Lord said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And that's a promise, isn't it? He will repay. There's no two ways about it. And we can take comfort in that too. But then look at verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So here is the hope of patience, you see, that we rest until the judgment falls from heaven by Christ and his angels when they come. And it'll be revealed from heaven. Until that time, we wait. We rest with the apostles. We rest with the saints that have gone before. Then the Lord Jesus will take away all of our travail and sorrow and judgment. And then we can rest some more, even better, you see. Now we rest in patience during tribulation, but one day we will rest with tribulation taken away and shifted by God Himself onto those who troubled us. We rest until the judgment falls from heaven by Christ and His angels. And then look at verse 8. Why? "He comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there will be a retribution one day for those who've rejected Christ and rejected His gospel and refused to be subject to Him and cried out, "We will not let this man rule over us," and have persecuted the Lord's people. It'll be flaming fire. It'll be a vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 9. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power?" So there is an eternal judgment awaiting those who persecute the Lord's people and do not repent. And we are to take comfort in it and to rest until the day that God accomplished these things through Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 10. "When He shall come," that is Christ, "to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." The Lord Jesus is coming not only to wreak vengeance against the wicked people, but He will also come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. We will glorify Christ when we see Him, and we will admire the Lord Jesus, but also He is glorified by His saints, and He is to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony was believed in that day. It'll be a great day, won't it, when the Lord Jesus comes and we can glorify Him face to face, when He comes and we can admire Him. It is a credit to Christ's saving power and to God's glorious grace towards us, that we will also be a part of the glory of God and the glory of Christ as trophies, you see, of His mercy and of His salvation, so that the angels can admire what Christ has done and can glory in what Christ has accomplished in poor, lost sinners. And then look at verse 11. "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." So Paul tells them that he's praying that they will be worthy to fulfill all of God's good pleasure and that will be displayed in them the work of faith with power. The good pleasure of God's goodness will be fulfilled in the people of God, in the saints, in all that they do and say, and that they persevere to the end of the world. That is, how faith mightily works in God's people will be what is proved and what has been on display through all the centuries that the Lord's people have waited for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then at verse 12, why is this? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is glorified in the work that is manifest in his people by the Holy Spirit and by the giving of faith. That every time there is a patience in persecution or a tearfulness in travail and in pain, every time there is something there that is a manifestation of the faith that's wrought by Christ in his people, this manifestation in us of the work of God glorifies Christ. He is glorified, and we are glorified in him, and he is glorified by us. This is according to the grace of our God and the grace of the Lord Jesus. The scriptures tell us that the angels watch us and marvel at the work of saving grace that God has worked on poor lost sinners. Because remember, the angels that fell in sin, there never was any hope offered for them. They never were lifted back up. They never were converted. They never were given faith. They never were given a gospel. And so it is a marvelous thing that God should rescue his creatures who rebelled against him and who refused to obey him. There is a glory there to what the Lord Jesus did. Now, Christ attested to the utter ruin of the Jewish leaders of his day who persecuted him. And, of course, later on they persecuted his people also. In Luke chapter 11, which we read this morning, at verse 47, consider this. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now that is a very judgmental thing that the Lord Jesus said, and it goes against the wishy-washy false theology and teaching of many so-called Christian preachers of this day. Now, they are so fixated on certain aspects of their warped theology that they insist that it would be unfair for God to punish the wicked for anything other than what they had personally done. And of course, that's completely untrue. Read Romans 5. You'll see that the whole world is condemned because of Adam's transgression. Well, they deny that. They try to weasel out of those words. They try to wriggle free. We're all autonomous. We all stand on our own 2 feet. And whatever happens to us, it's because of what we did personally. And there's no generational guilt. And there's no original sin to be punished. But look at what Jesus says here. He says that the death of all those people, all those prophets, all those people that God sent to instruct his people that were murdered, the deaths of all those people are going to be laid upon this generation, that is, the generation that was alive when he said this. In other words, you guys that he's talking to, you guys are going to pay the price. If others didn't pay the price when they pulled these stunts and murdered my people, you're going to pay the price. It's all going to come down on your head. You're all going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. The nation's going to be destroyed and scattered. There's going to be utter destruction because of what has been done. Now, they entered into it, as he said, because first of all, they admitted that it was true, and second of all, they were about to kill the Lord of glory. But you see, that is, in effect, a telescoping of the guilt and the shame and the rebellion, the telescoping of all that upon the person of Christ and upon his people that were persecuted during the 40 or 50 years after the Lord Jesus was crucified and until 70 AD. And so the Jews of Jesus' day ultimately were utterly destroyed by the Romans. And as Jesus made clear, this was the stored up wrath upon the people over the centuries. And whether modern false teachers gnash their teeth against that or not, that's what Jesus taught here, didn't he? It's going to be required of this generation all the crimes against the Lord's prophets that went before, like a big heap of gross, putrid sin laid to their charge. But the Lord's people who trusted in Jesus, we are redeemed. We are saved. Think about the truth behind this, that God can lay upon these persecutors of Christ and of his people the judgment for a great deal of sin, not just their own personal sin, but that all those persecutions of the Lord's prophets would never be charged against his own people, against the believers, would they? They would not be charged against us, no. Those sins would be charged against Jesus at the cross. So that we are set free from this curse which the Lord Jesus places on the people that persecuted him and that persecuted his people. We're set free. His people were set free. Why? Because for them, any guilt that God had in store for them was laid on Jesus at the cross, and he patiently bore it, and he was judged in our place so that we might go free. You see, this is part of our comfort, isn't it? Our personal sins and all the crimes of our people collectively, whatever they might be, are not laid against those who trust in Jesus. Not now, not ever. He has redeemed us from all guilt and all judgment, we who have called upon his name and trusted in him. You see, our comfort by the Spirit is that because we suffer with Christ, we shall also be glorified together with Christ now and certainly at the end of time. And I wanted to close by reading what Brother Gill had to say about that text. If so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Brother Gill wrote, "Christ and his people being one, he the head and they the members, suffer together. When he suffered, they suffered with him and in him, as their head and representative, and they partake of the virtue and efficacy of his sufferings. And they also suffer afflictions themselves, many of them at least of the same kind with Christ, only with these differences. What he suffered were penal evils, that is, he was judged for them, but his people are not. Christ was attended with a vast sense of wrath and terror, but ours oftentimes with joy and comfort. Christ's were meritorious, ours are not. Moreover, many of their sufferings are for the sake of Christ and his gospel. On the other hand, by reason of that union which is between Christ and believers, he suffers with them. He reckons their afflictions his and sympathizes with them. The consideration of this greatly animates and encourages them in their sufferings, and especially when they observe that they shall be glorified together with that glory which his Father has given him for them. There is a glorification of the saints in Christ, and a glorification of them by Christ, and a glorification of them with Christ, which will consist in likeness to him and in the everlasting vision and enjoyment of him." Now, next Lord's Day, I hope to discuss the subject, what is the glory that shall be revealed in us because Paul goes on to expand for several verses right after that in Romans chapter 8. In all of this, you see, God has comforted us by promising us that He takes note of our trials and tribulations, that He gives us the faith to endure our trials and tribulations, that Christ considers them as His trials and tribulations and sympathizes with us, that one day God will judge those who have persecuted His people, that all the sin that we have done and that God might charge us with, both original and generational, while all those sins are laid upon the wicked in the judgment, none of them are laid on the Lord's people. They've been laid on Christ already for us. And so we have been rescued from wrath to come by the sacrifice of Jesus, by the work He accomplished on Calvary's tree. And at this table we celebrate how the Lord Jesus died for us and paid all the price for our redemption and suffered in our place. He who had done no sin was made sin for us. He who had done no sin was numbered with the transgressors that we might be numbered among the righteous, righteous by imputation of Christ's righteousness and perfect obedience to His people whom He loves. So let's give thanks for the bread first that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God our Father, we come to You in the name of Your Son, thanking You that You found in Him a lamb to be slain in our place to take all our sins away, that You laid them on Him and He patiently bore them and was judged at the hand of wicked men and at Your hand also for Your sword of judgment. You woke it up against Christ and it pierced Him and put Him to death for our crimes. And we thank You that His body still bears the marks of indelible grace, that He still bears the signs of His wounding, and yet He is alive forevermore with a glorified body. And so sin and sorrow will never touch Him, and one day soon we will be raised up, and sin and sorrow will never touch us either. So we thank You for the sacrifice of Jesus, and we thank You that He left us this bread to symbolize how that body bearing our sins on Calvary's tree is the bread of life, which we by faith partake of and in symbol partake of this Lord's Day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's sing number 5 in our black book. "Behold what love, what boundless love, the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God, no longer far from Him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Number 5.